Thank you for reading God's word for us this morning. Anita and I were away last week, as many of you probably were aware of. And my wife has a birthday in October, and I married her on her birthday. So it's kind of a special time. So we kind of reserve a week every October for us to go and kind of celebrate her life and our life together. Will you bow with me in prayer as we before we look into Philippians chapter 1? Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be together. What a privilege to know you and then to meet other brothers and sisters and to be encouraged in our faith and our walk with you. And that's what we experience as believers of yours, Father. Thank you for the joy that we have in sharing our life with others who share our faith. Thank you also, Father, for your word. What a blessing and a privilege. And I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word and speak clearly to us this morning. And we ask and invite the Holy Spirit to come and teach us today. And may your words be anointed from on high and speak directly to our needs and to our hearts. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I titled my message, The Best Way to Serve. You know, when we think about service, we usually think about all the tasks and all the roles that are filled within a local church. But I'm thinking more broadly than that today. The question I'm asking is, what is the best way for me to serve my family, to serve my children, to serve my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors, my fellow staff, or my fellow students, my church, and even my country? And for our purposes today, I want to look at Philippians chapter 1, particularly verses 9 through 11. But before we get ahead of ourselves, I want to introduce you to Paul's relationship to the church at Philippi and to the believers there. Because you don't get very far into reading the first chapter to discover how Paul felt about this group of people who made up this church at Philippi. It's no wonder that Paul wanted to serve them because he had a deep and abiding love for these people. Over and over in this first chapter, Paul expresses how he felt about these people. In verse 3, if you have your Bible open, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. It'd be great to have people, every time they remember you, they thank God. Verse 4, in all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in the grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul's alone in a prison in Rome. And yet Paul realized he's really not alone. He knew that there were people who stood with him, who loved him, who supported him, who prayed for him. And knowing all of that made it possible for him to choose to have an attitude of joy in the midst of dire circumstances. And that's the privilege of every Christian. In fact, no Christian needs to live his life alone. God didn't intend for us to live our life as Lone Ranger Christians. We are members of a family. We are members of God's church. And no one should ever have to live his life or her life as a solitary Christian. You know, occasionally I have met people, Christian people, who have experienced some interpersonal relationships with and conflicts with other believers in a particular church. And as a result, they've been soured with respect to the church, and they don't go to church anymore. And frankly, I feel that that's sad, and that's disappointing. That's not the way God intended for it to be. And perhaps you can empathize with some of these people, because we don't always act in a very loving manner toward one another at times. But let me remind you, in the words of Tim Keller, that there are really only two kinds of people in the world. Not saints and sinners, although I think perhaps biblically that's true. But not saints and sinners, but rather repentant sinners and unrepentant sinners. Did you notice that both of these types of people fall into the same classification? They're all sinners. And sometimes repentant sinners can act like unrepentant sinners. But let me remind you that the scriptures teach that one of the first signs or evidences of our new life in Christ that we experience when we repent and believe the gospel is that we love the brothers and sisters. John says that the unmistakable sign that we are born again is that we love other believers. And as Paul begins this great book about joy, and he's going to deal in this book with a lot of the common killjoys that we experience in life, and he starts off by talking about people. And people will rob your joy unless you learn how to respond to them the way that Jesus did. I read a story about a couple a week after a lady purchased a pair of glasses for her husband. The wife decided to take them back to the optometrist, and the person behind the counter wanted to know the reason for her returning these glasses. And so the clerk said, "So what seems to be the problem? The problem, ma'am?" To which the wife replied, "I want a refund for these glasses. My husband's still not seeing things my way." And here's the principle. You can always find something to dislike or disagree with somebody about something if you look hard enough. You and I can compile a boatload of reasons to ignore and write off some good people who don't see things our way. The church at Philippi had its problems as well. And yet, in spite of all their problems, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he thanks God for them. He prays with joy for them. He calls them partners. He is confident that the work God began in them will eventually be completed. And then he expresses his deep devotion for them in verses 7 and 8. Paul is personally and emotionally devoted to the Philippians. And why is that? Based on what I read here, I think the secret lies in his prayer life. Which leads me to say that the best way for you to serve your spouse and your children and your friends and your neighbors and your church and your country and anyone else is to pray for them. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "Love your enemies." And what? Pray for those who persecute you. Prayer. You know, did God call us to preach without ceasing? Or teach without ceasing? Or have committee meetings without ceasing? Or sing without ceasing? No, but he did call us to pray without ceasing. Did Jesus declare, "My house shall be called a house of study, or a house of fellowship, or a house of music, a house of activity"? No, but he did say, "My house will be called a house of prayer." So are you planning on going on a mission trip to serve and feed hungry people? Be sure that you begin your mission with prayer. Do you feel called to serve and work at untying the knots of injustice? Pray first. Are you weary of the world of division and racism? So is God, and he would like for you to talk to him about that as well. So let's pray. Do you know that no other spiritual activity guarantees the amazing results that prayer does? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, "When two of you get together on anything on earth, and pray, our Father in heaven goes into action." prayer. How would you rate your own prayer life? Is your prayer life A, excellent? B, above average? C, average? D, poor? Or E, needs a lot of help? You know, I think that most of us, if we're really honest, would probably choose E, because most of us struggle with prayer. We forget to pray, and when we remember, we hurry through our prayers with hollow words, and our minds drift, and our thoughts are easily distracted. So I want you to look with me this morning at Paul's prayer to the Philippians as a model, in a sense, of how we can pray for people in our lives. And here's what it says in verses 9 to 11. Paul says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Do you know that prayer is both the easiest and the hardest discipline of the Christian life? Prayer requires minimal effort, really does. No special location, no particular clothes are required. You don't even have to talk out loud. It's so easy that even the youngest child and the newest Christian can learn to pray. Even the slightest motion of the soul towards God is a form of prayer. If a person like the publican says, "Lord, have mercy," they're truly praying. But prayer is also the hardest discipline, because it is the most difficult to maintain over a long period of time, and almost everyone struggles to improve in this area of their life. Our struggle with prayer is not entirely our fault. Satan seeks to interrupt our prayers and to block our prayers. He knows what happens when we pray. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "Our weapons have power from God that can destroy the enemy's strong places." So they're powerful. But how often when we pray, we simply don't know what to say when we pray. I'm thinking especially of those moments when we begin to pray for others beyond our intimate family circle. What do you do when you're working through your prayer list of friends and loved ones and neighbors and co-workers and missionaries and others whom you hardly know at all? You know, our usual response is kind of to pray like this: "Lord, bless Sally. And Lord, would you bless Bill?" And then we go to the next name and we say, "Lord, I ask you to really bless our missionaries in Cameroon." And on it goes. And one person remarked, "If you took the word bless out of our prayer vocabulary, most of us would never pray again." Now, I believe it's perfectly appropriate to ask God to bless people. But I believe we can move far beyond that, and in so doing, dramatically increase the effectiveness of our prayer life. We can use Paul's prayer here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, as a blueprint for powerful praying. Here's a prayer that fits virtually every situation we may face. And if we understand the meaning of Paul's words, we can truly pray for anyone about anything. There are four things, at least I've narrowed it down to four things, that Paul prays for people. And you can pray these for people in your life, and you can know they'll be answered because they are God's will. They're in the Bible. The first one is, pray that they will have a love that abounds. Paul says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more." You know, central to Paul's concern is that his friends would grow in love. That was definitely relevant in a congregation where petty divisions were beginning to creep into the church. And growth in love is essential if they are to respond in a Christ-like manner to potentially difficult situations and people concerns. In fact, that's the kind of environment in which love is most likely to grow because its presence is so urgently requested and needed. But he says, love that abounds. Imagine an empty cup slowly being filled with water. And when the water reaches the brim, it begins to overflow and down the sides of the cup. And that's the picture that Paul has in mind. Love filling the hearts of the believers until it overflows. Real love is always active. Love isn't content with things the way they are. Love wants to help. Love wants to care, wants to share, wants to serve, wants to change. Love has to do things. You know, water trapped in a reservoir behind a dam produces no electricity at all. But let that water trickle out and then flow out through a tunnel and turn that massive turbine and power is generated. And love is like that. It has to move and change the world around it. And Paul prays that their love would increase in depth and scope. And he's praying that they would love more people and would love them in a greater degree. But Paul doesn't reveal in this passage the object of his love, of this love. And since the object of is indefinite, we naturally ask, is Paul praying that, is he thinking about our love for God, it abounding? Our love for fellow Christians, or our love for non-Christians? And the answer, of course, is yes, yes, and yes. The text is indefinite because our love for God is always tied to our love for other people. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, John says, if a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Gene Getz comments that all Paul's prayers in the New Testament begin with a petition for love. That's because love is supreme among the Christian virtues. It alone, 1 Corinthians 13 says, will last forever. So it's easy to understand why Paul's prayer begins with love. And since we live in a fallen world, we often find ourselves surrounded by irritable, grouchy, bad-mannered, ill-tempered people. And love enables us to overlook the faults of others while acknowledging that we ourselves are seriously flawed. So Paul says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. But then he goes on and he says, in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. And that's my second point. Pray that they will discern what is best. You know, sometimes we say, love is blind. God says, no, love needs boundaries, clear boundaries. Our love needs guidance of knowledge, or else we will end up loving things we ought not to love. And we will enter into relationships that are not good for us. And while love is supreme, it's never enough. Love must be guided by true knowledge. As Sinclair Ferguson writes, love and insight need to go together. To love is to have the motivation to help, but discernment enables us to see what the real need is. Love means we have compassion, but discernment means that we see the situation clearly and realistically. Then we're able to discern what is best. And that's the burden of Paul's prayer, to discern what is best. And that's a wonderful phrase. It's a worthy goal of every believer. The Message paraphrase offers this paraphrase. It says there, you need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. The New Living Translation puts it this way, I want you to understand what really matters. And all those statements ultimately come out at the same place. Paul prays that the Philippians would have such love and knowledge that they would continually make wise choices in life. And he's praying that they would not be satisfied with the status quo or with spiritual mediocrity, but would push on with true spiritual excellence. And in a sense, he's asking God for the gift of spiritual discrimination. In our day, discrimination has a mostly negative tenor to it, but in the spiritual realm, we desperately need to differentiate between good and bad, and good and better, and better and best. And God's people need to learn discernment. So that's why, so that they can make wise decisions under pressure. And by the way, I think that this is an important prayer request for parents to pray on behalf of their children. You and I should pray for our children and our grandchildren that they would learn to make wise choices in life. And there are really two parts to making wise choices. First, you must know what is right. This is crucial because we live in a world that has lost its moral compass of right and wrong. And everything appears to most people in our world as to be different shades of gray. The second thing you need is you must have the courage to choose what you know to be right. And if you do what you know is right, it doesn't matter what other people think. But where do we find this kind of knowledge and insight? The context gives us the answer. Paul is praying for this wisdom and this discernment because he knows it only comes from God. And we get it from the Word of God and with the guidance and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we allow the way we think and the way we feel to be influenced by God's Word, our responses to perplexing circumstances will be transformed by the will and mind of God. And as we live in His presence, we will become more like Him and we will begin to sense what is good and right in any given situation. That leads me to the third request, or third petition. Pray that they will be pure and blameless. They will have pure and blameless lives. Discernment not only means that we see the needs of others, it also means that we see ourselves with clear vision and we see what we really need to improve in order that we make good choices. And Paul's prayer is that the Philippians will discern what is best, and he adds this longing that they may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Pure means genuine. It has this, it may have originally meant tested by sunlight. Now listen, in the ancient world, dishonest pottery makers filled the cracks of their chipped and inferior wares with wax. And then they put a glaze over it and they painted it, making worthless pots difficult to distinguish from the genuine or the valuable ones. And the only way to avoid being defrauded was to take the pot outside the shop and lift it up to the sun, and holding the pot up to the sun, making all the wax-filled cracks obvious. And dealers, good dealers, started marking their fine pottery that could withstand the sun test as sun-tested. The sunlight revealed the truth. This is the kind of purity that God wants to work into the lives of His people. People who are pure, people who have nothing to hide. What would be exposed in your life if you were exposed to sunlight? Not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N, light. As Jesus looks through you, what cracks would He find? If you're going to mature, if you need to have a life that's lived in the presence of Christ, is there anything you're trying to hide? Paul prays that you and I would live pure and blameless before God. No wonder Paul felt compelled to pray for his fellow Christians with respect to the fruit of love and wisdom and the fruits of Christ-likeness. His concern is that their lives would be ready for scrutiny when Jesus Christ returns as Lord and Judge. And then fourthly, pray that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And the phrase filled with the fruit of righteousness appears several times in the Bible, and it describes a person whose life, the life of a person whose life pleases God. And for Paul, what that means is a life filled with the qualities he lists as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the life of a disciple, a person who has put every part of their character under the scrutiny of Jesus Christ. They're not driven by their emotions and their ambitions and their passions or their temptations. They're committed to honor and serve God with their whole being. And serving God so completely feels beyond most of us. And in a sense, it is beyond us. But thankfully, in his prayer for the Philippians, Paul resolves that, and he prays for a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And just as salvation isn't the product of human effort, a life filled with the fruit of righteousness isn't a human achievement either. It cannot be earned by developing an iron will to think and to speak and to act right in every given moment. That would be beyond any of us here. Instead, this fruit is something that grows when a life is centered in Jesus. The Lord himself said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. And if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me," he said, "you can do nothing." Apart from him, we cannot achieve any righteousness. But as we are rooted deeply in him and as we draw our strength from him, his power flows through us and produces the fruit of righteousness. He's the root and his power produces the fruit. There's a kind of osmosis by which the goodness of Jesus is absorbed into the lives of those who are dedicated to him. And as his life soaks into your life and your heart becomes like his heart and your mission becomes his mission, your way of life becomes like his way of life. So pray. Pray for God to open doors of opportunity, to empower our labor, to grant success in ministry. Think of how much more effective our work in the kingdom would be if believers supported one another's in prayer. Paul has prayed that the Christians in Philippi will have a love that abounds, that they will discern what is best, and they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. It's a prayer that longs for the supreme Christian life. But ultimately, friends, this isn't all about us. It's for God. Paul has asked for much for the Philippian Christians, but he ends by praying that all of this will be to the glory and the praise of God. And that's how it must be. We don't become Christians solely to make our lives better or to give ourselves a guilt-free, peaceful, purposeful, hope-filled life. We become Christians because God is Lord and there is no other. And because he gave his son for our sake and because he calls us into a life of service, Christianity isn't designed to make us feel good. Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Our lives, every goal of our lives, must be directed towards serving and honoring him. And so the love in which these Philippians will abound is so that God is honored. They will discern what is best so God is honored. They will live pure and blameless lives, so God is honored. They will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, so God is honored. Honoring God is the goal of our salvation. It's the goal of our witness. It's the goal of our service. It's the goal of our work. It's the goal of our relationships. It's the goal of our church. It's the goal of every opportunity, the goal of every experience, the goal of every moment of blessing and every moment of suffering. Nothing is wasted with God. Nothing is kept from God. Nothing will fail to honor God if offered in love and devotion to Him. Paul's words in this prayer are far from random. He longed for exactly these things to be fulfilled in the lives of those believers. It's a prayer to be answered in our lives as well. People immersed in Jesus Christ, people who honor God in every act, people who bring Him glory every day, they draw breath. So now I'd like to invite you to pray this prayer for yourself. As you admit that you're low on love and you need the Lord to fill you with the fruits of righteousness, will you just stand with me? And would you pray this prayer to yourself? Not audibly, but silently. Would you pray with me? Father God, this is my prayer for me. You could follow silently. That my love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that I may be able to discern what is best, that I may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Team, will you come?